We have now then the last of the I Am sayings. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It is a word that is rich in redemptive imagery, in redemptive significance. We're not always aware of the context in which our Lord speaks these things. Sometimes we just read these words in their immediate context, forgetting the greater redemptive context, which provides a shape, provides a movement to the words of our Lord that may at times even surprise us. This language of I am the vine and we are to remain in him, and if we don't, we will be branches cut off and thrown into the fire. We instinctively understand here that we are to be productive, fruit-bearing Christians, and that if we're not, then we are cast into the darkest, deepest places of hell. And that needs to be a burden upon our hearts. It needs to be a warning that we take seriously and an invitation that we joyfully answer. Abide in me, says Jesus, and do what I ask and command, even as I do what my Father commands, and abide in him. But there is in this a broader implication as well. There is that message of fruitful living for the Lord, but it's fruitful living within a very specific context, and we begin to understand that context when we consider what it means that Jesus is the vine, what it means that in verse 1 he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is language already drawn out of the Old Testament and out of a reference to the people of God, to the church of our Lord and Savior. We note that in Psalm 80, verse 8, that speaks of the vineyard, the Israel of God, as the vineyard planted by the Lord. But that's especially noted in passages like Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27, the verses 2 through 6. There too, the nation of Israel, the people of God, what we would describe as the church, they are pictured for us in the Word of God as a vine, as a vineyard planted by the Lord that he tends and cares for and seeks his fruit from. And that language in the Old Testament challenges us to see what Jesus is saying here in a rich and vibrant way. This language of a vineyard is rich in its organic imagery. It describes the church as a living plant, a tended and cared for garden. Language that echoes surely the creative work of God at the very beginning of time. Indeed, that's where we need to start if we're to understand Jesus' words in John 15. When he says, I am the vine, that comes after many thousands of years of significant redemptive history, beginning with the very first garden planted by the Lord, created to blossom, created to bear its fruit, to fulfill its purpose and its promise. That's what we need to understand also about God's creative power at the beginning. When we read in the creation account that God planted vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and that it was so that the earth brought forth the vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind, and that God saw and that it was good, we're told more than just a biological fact. We're taught more than just that plants produce seed bearing fruit. We're taught that creation fulfilled the purpose for which God had made it, that it accomplished its creative task in obedience to the Lord, and that that creative power and purpose finds fulfillment in all of life. Indeed, don't we experience that even today? When we see a new life born into this world, we saw Titus this morning, when new babies are born, isn't there such a joy, such a promise, such a potential that is displayed in that new, perfectly formed life? Or think of the season we're now in, the season of spring, a season that just warms our hearts, that gives us such joy, the sun itself causing us to experience such blessing, the beauty of the springing forth life all around us. All of this tells us that life has a purpose, has a goal, has a joy in it, has a blessedness in it, that the Lord has purposed for it. The world holds the promise of a full life, of a life filled with joy and with blessing and with purpose. The world, in the beginning, was created to flourish. That's where we need to start. We need to start with God creating a world that bore fruit, not just literal fruit, though that too, but fruit in the biggest sense. Life was good, joyful, meaningful. There was no frustration, no relational tension, no anger, no discouragement. There was only a joyful living, a waking each morning and fulfilling the purpose for which God had made us as human beings. We need to start there, but we can't stop there because, of course, history didn't. The world was created to flourish, not just materially, not just physically, but spiritually and relationally. And then, of course, wilderness was introduced. You know the story, man's fall into sin, and you know the consequence, the Lord's excommunication of him from that glorious fruit-bearing vineyard, garden, place of plenty, place of purpose, meaningful existence. And out into the wilderness went man, into a place of pain. Think of that. The word pain is the central word in the curses that God speaks against the man and against the woman. In pain you will bring forth children, he says. In pain you will till the earth, says Jesus, or says the Lord to man. In pain, life becomes painful. Relationships become painful. Work becomes painful. There is a wilderness now, a brokenness in our relationship with God that produces fear and guilt and judgment. There's a barrenness, a dryness, a lifelessness. There is a purposelessness. We wake up in the morning and we wonder, what's the point? We have to go to school and we think, why bother? We have to do all of these things and we get frustrated because we say, why should I? What's the point of this life? Let's eat, drink, and be happy because tomorrow we die. That is what this wilderness life, that is what this empty, meaningless existence does to our hearts and to our minds. It robs us of any joy, purpose, and promise. But then into this wilderness came a new garden, a new vine, a new promise. When God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and then planted him in the land of promise, the Lord began to till, to plant a new garden. In that land flowing with milk and honey, so abundant in its ability to produce fruit, the most fertile of places, into a cursed wilderness, ruled by, owned by the vine dresser, there is planted and now tended a vineyard which blossoms, bears fruit, and pleases him, or ought to anyway. What a joy it is then, having been cast out into the wilderness, to know that God, in redeeming for himself a people, is replanting them within his garden of delight, within the place of peace and prosperity, within the place of wholeness and happiness. Profoundly and powerfully, God begins a work of great and glorious redemption when he plants his people in that land. But his people didn't bear fruit. That's what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 5 and 27. That's even what Psalm 80 says. These references to the vine in the Old Testament, they speak of the vines being trampled. They speak of the vines being fruitless. They speak of the vine failing to live up to the command of God. He gave in the midst of wilderness life itself, and his people rejected it. The vine refused to produce fruit. It remained wild. So that even then the Lord, you would imagine, would say, enough, let me raise this thing, let me burn it, let me cut it down and till the soil and rid myself of it. But what he does is beyond thought and beyond wonder. Instead, he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, as the new Israel, as the new vine, That's all that goes into Jesus' opening words in our text. I am the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Those words carry a whole history of redemption and of God's dealings with a wayward and wicked people, of God's commitment to being a blessed God and Father who provides joy and happiness, peace and prosperity, meaning and purpose to a people who have rejected him. Jesus comes to be that vine. Jesus comes for Israel refused to be that vine. And so God said, I will send my son. That vine, that garden may be established. That place of blessedness might be enjoyed. That place of happiness and purpose might be experienced. And Jesus is the true vine. For he is the one who died and rose again, dealing with the root cause of our wilderness wandering, of our poverty and stunted growth, of our desert-like conditions, both in society but also in our own hearts, in our own burdens and griefs. He's the one who, by his forgiveness and fellowship, restores us to God so that we might know peace, true and eternal peace. But he's not even done there, is he? On Pentecost Sunday, after he arose and ascended to heaven, he sent down his Spirit upon the earth, his life-giving Spirit, so that we dead branches, all living in a dry and weary land, may again be made to flourish. May again be drawn into this community, into this garden, into this place of delight. That's the wonder of what Jesus here says when he says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. He speaks of the great redeeming work of God in his grace, whereby we are brought out of our wilderness of sin into the righteousness of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit's power to make us new. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now that word true there, that needs to impress itself upon us for a moment. I am the true vine. That means you understand that there are other vines. You don't need the word true. If there's only one vine, then you just have to be the vine. But when you're the true vine, it's because there are also false vines. That's true, isn't it? That there are, in this life, there are places, gardens, vineyards that promise this very thing: joy, peace, blessedness, purpose, and meaning. There are places that say they can give to us an existence that will make us happy, that will make us healthy, and that will make us good. And we tend to believe these lying vineyards. We tend to want to camp out in these places of dishonesty. This too is illustrated in the Old Testament, especially in the worship of Baal on every high hill and under every tree. Language, by the way, that is intentionally reminiscent of paradise. Because that's what false religions do. They try to create what looks like a copy of the original. That's what all false religions do and promise. They say to us, you don't need God. You don't need the God who excommunicates, the God who judges. You can come into our garden where there is freedom. Isn't that what each religion says? Isn't that what Islam says to us? If only you come into this beautiful religion of peace, they say, then you will find blessedness. There doesn't seem to be much blessedness in the religion of Islam. There doesn't seem to be much peace. Oh no, they say, well, if only the world submitted to Islam, then there would be peace. If only we destroyed all those who oppose, then prosperity would flourish. And that's, of course, what every religion says. If only people would realize with Buddhism that life is a deception, then there would be true peace and prosperity. Yet none of these religions seem able to pay out on their promises, which is also illustrated in the frenetic activity of our world. People are desperately looking for the full, happy, purposeful life, the good life, the happy life. If we just get married, if we just get that new job, Just make that big sale. Just something else. Then life will be better. And yet we find ourselves, don't we, frustrated, discouraged, and defeated. We think that we'll have joy over here, and when that vine fails, we rush off to the other one. No, it's over here. And for a time, yes, we're with another woman, we're with another group, and yes, now we're happy for a time, and then that disappoints and discourages, and we find another, or another job, or another circumstance, another group of friends. That's the frenetic activity of our world. This new job, it's the one. This new view of the world that I've adopted, it's the right way. These are the things that we tell ourselves. If only my boss paid me more, there would be peace and prosperity. If only my husband made me happier. If only my house were bigger. If only my bank account were fuller. If only my body were healthier. If only, then I will be happy. We seek joy in vines that are not consistent with the gospel. Thus, this saying from Jesus confronts us with a fundamental, a very real and very present question, and that is this: do you know where to find joy, happiness, blessedness, purpose, and meaning? Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to tell us exactly where we can find it. For it is in Jesus Christ, to be sure, but Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand. How can we find our blessedness in Jesus Christ when he is so very far from us? Well, listen to what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. That's some very strange words, to be completely honest. Words that normally we take in a particular direction, one that I think ends up with a bit of trouble. We hear verse 2, and we hear that God cuts dead branches away, and we read that later on in the passage as well, and we immediately think of church discipline and how God prunes living branches by sending them trials so that they might bear more fruit, and we know exactly what Jesus is saying. We know that God cuts some people out of the church, God prunes the rest, so that there might be in our personal, individual lives an increase of fruitful service. And that sounds about right. That doesn't seem to get altogether wrong. Indeed, there is a biblical truth there. But then what do you do with verse 3? All of a sudden, verse 3 comes along and it makes no sense. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. What does that have to do with this idea of discipline and of trials and of the like? What if we took verse 2 in a slightly different way? What if verse 2 explains to us what the vine dresser, what the gardener is doing? That is to say, like every good gardener, like even now you can sometimes see as you go through the area in Niagara where we have all these vineyards, you can see people out clipping, tying up vines in the vineyards. Why are they doing that? What's the point there? They're taking care of, they're diligently caring and pruning for their garden, their vineyard. In light of what we've seen in the Old Testament, we can understand that the Lord then is describing how he cares for his church community. We take it very individualistically. We take it very me first. What if verse 2 is about how God deals with the church? How God deals with a congregation so that it might be vibrant, a place full of worship, a place full of witnessing and walking with the Lord, a place where we can grow and develop in the faith. If that's the case, then the question we need to ask is not what does this refer to, something that makes us immediately think of church discipline, but rather, how is the vine dresser making sure that his vineyard is vibrant, his church community is healthy? Well, then verse 3 makes complete sense. All of a sudden, verse 3 opens up for us grand meaning, because verse 3 explains exactly how the gardener does this. It is by the word of Christ. That word already cleaned the disciples, that is, already pruned them, already gave them life-giving power, already cleansed them from their sins and renewed them so that they could walk in the way of life. The word also shows them where they need to prune in their own existence the dead wood away, where they need to put to death the old nature and bring to life the new. It shows them what is lifeless and fruitless and what is good and right. And that word equips and enables them by the power of the Spirit to do these very things to the glory of God. Which is all to say that, understood in this way, these verses describe the life-producing ministry of the church and the strength-inducing character of God's word of grace. In the words of Herman Ritterbos, good Dutch theologian, so it must be right, he says, what makes Jesus the true vine is that the one sent by God, as the one sent by God, he gathers a community, a fellowship of life in which his word exerts a redeeming, life-creating, continually purifying and dividing effect. That is, what Jesus here describes is how he creates a garden. A garden where there is much life, where there is much many branches, where there is a full life affirming vineyard. These verses are less about the challenges of life that do cause us to grow in faithfulness and fruitfulness, undoubtedly, but more about the purpose for which the Lord has sent his vine into this world, his by the word community gathering vine. Now, this isn't to suggest that the Lord does not use trials to prune us, or even that fruitfulness of our lives is not the issue here. That's not to suggest it at all. But we have to ask, what does Jesus mean when he speaks these words? Not what do we think he means, but what does he say? We have to make sense of not just verse 2, but verse 3 as well. And we can't just say, well, we'll just dismiss that and move on. When we take verse 2 as we often do, then verse 3 makes no sense at all, or is at least unnecessary. But if we pause and see this passage in light of the Old Testament, in light of all of this redemptive history, we discover that what this word holds out for us is a glorious work of God in the midst of a dry and weary land, an oasis, a garden of delight where we can find strength and encouragement to bear fruit. It here describes to us how the church ought to be, and indeed how the church by the Spirit of Christ is. For consider the great kingdoms of this world that have come and gone. Ours is now dying too and will come to its end. Consider how many marriages begin with such joy and excitement. This is the one, they say, only to end with acrimony and division. Consider how many wars are being fought even today. We are hearing now rumors of wars of greater significance in the Middle East. Think about how in this world, in Western society, in Canada, in Niagara, there is no community, no encouragement, no equipping for service, no enabling to bear fruit, to be who God has created and is redeeming us to be. There's only division, loneliness, anxiety, cruelty, brokenness, suffering, and pain. Yet God has planted in this community a vineyard, a well-tended, flourishing, fruit-bearing, full of life vineyard. Surely verse 2 should only raise one question in our minds, and that is, how do I get to enjoy this life-giving power? How do I experience this vitality in my life? How do I enter into this garden of delight? And the answer comes by the word of the living Christ, by trusting in his promise to you, by surrendering your life to him, by acknowledging that he alone is the source of strength, by feasting at his table and drinking deeply of his life-giving power, by walking in the Spirit. These are the ways, these church sacramental ways, these life-giving ways that we are to experience the vine's power in our lives. That's what Jesus is here saying, is that in the midst of this dark and dreary world, there are these places of oasis where life is experienced and life to the full. There is a life-fulfilling power established in Christ, and that power is enjoyed and experienced by His Word and Spirit, which is what we are called then as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to embrace fully and by faith. That's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It's so obvious. This time of the year especially, the winds have been blowing, and I'm sure that we have all had to go out into our yards and pick up the sticks, the dead, dry sticks that have been blown from their place and landed upon our yard. And those branches, you don't take those dead branches that have been blown off by the wind and stick them in a vase in your living room because you think they're going to produce a glorious and beautiful blossom. You know that those branches are dead. They are dry. They are brittle. They break easy. And so what do you do with them? You throw them on the fire. You rid yourself of them. These are not useful branches. A branch cannot live, cannot bear fruit on its own. Neither can any one of us. But Jesus has just revealed that He is the life-giving vine who, through the ministry of His church, blesses His people. And therefore He says, now stay in me. Abide in me. That implies that He's drawn them in. That implies that He has brought them into the cover of His grace, into the care of His power. And now He says, stay here, abide in me, remain in me. Now, we shouldn't imagine that that means passivity, a resting on our laurels. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We can't say as believers, I'm in, and that's all that matters. I've got my ticket. I'm headed to eternity. That's all that matters. Just coast along now. Just let your life go the way it goes. Oh no, Jesus, when He says abide in me, calls us to an active commitment, an answering and responding, a joyful participating in the work of God's Word and Spirit. Indeed, as we heard this morning, when Paul says, keep in, or when he speaks in Galatians 5, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. We know where the Spirit's leading us. We know what the Spirit's doing in our lives. We are to rejoice in that and to embrace it consciously, purposefully, daily. Renewing our commitment, expressing our realization that Jesus alone is the true vine, joyfully bearing fruit to the glory of our God. Maybe some of us are wondering in our own lives why there is such little fruit-bearing power, why there is such little life-inducing grace. Our spirituality is a bit drab. Our passion is a bit low. Our zeal for the Lord is a little bit lifeless. Our fruit-bearing isn't all that evident. Maybe our coworkers don't even know that we're Christians. Maybe people are surprised that we belong to the Lord. I said that recently. I've told this story countless times because it's so compelling. And I told it again just the other day. How when I was sitting with a man and didn't know him and so asked if he was a church member. If you sit with a minister long enough, we're going to ask. And I said, do you go to the church? He says, yeah, I go to Riverside. I said, oh, that's lovely. Now we can talk about anything else because we're both believers and I don't need to convert you. And we got to talking and he was telling me about how he was a hunter and how he would go away. And he says, you know, I actually hunt with a Dykstra. Are you related to him? I said, well, that depends. Who is he? And he mentioned the name. And I said, yeah, that's my uncle. And this fellow was a bit quiet. And he said, does he go to church? 10 years he had been hunting 2 weeks every winter or every fall with this man. 2 weeks every fall. And he didn't know that that brother went to church. That's a dead branch. That's a problem. That's not fruit bearing. And if that's us, if that's us today, if we find ourselves in this place now, unmoved, unamazed, not hungry for the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, then we need to take some very difficult looks at our own hearts and minds and ask ourselves if we genuinely know Jesus Christ as the vine-giving power, if we have genuinely surrendered ourselves to Him. Is it not possible that while we're going through the motions of Christianity, we haven't genuinely embraced the power of the living God? Because we actually think that drugs and drink and all the rest of it, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as they say, that it all will make us happy. We don't need Jesus because we can find meaning, purpose, and value somewhere else. If that's who we are, then hear today the invitation of the Lord to you. And know that you must answer that call lest you be cast into the fires of hell. But as believers, as those who are experiencing the power of God in Jesus Christ, be encouraged as you see in your life the renewing power, as you experience the passion and the zeal for the Lord, as you grow in your walk, as you're convicted of sin, as you're committed to righteousness. Make that to be indeed your goal each and every day. To walk in the way of the word and will to bear fruit to the glory of God. We get to see at this time of the year the very power of God in creation that is the Spirit's coming over the face of the earth and bringing forth life. He does the same thing in our lives. And let us rejoice in that and let us experience and express that even more. Let us never be content as Christians, as members of the church, but let us always desire to express more deeply the wonderful love of Jesus Christ. Let us take the word that is implanted, let us take the sacrament that is given, and let us drink deeply so that tomorrow we may more fully give ourselves in service to the Lord. So that this week may bear more fruit, the buds may get bigger, the leaves may start to push, the fruit might start to be born. How do we abide in Jesus? In daily remembering and renewing our commitment to and expressing our realization that Jesus alone is the true vine, and by finding ourselves in the community of His people, feasting upon the food that He provides. This is what our lives as God's people ought to reflect. This is what the world needs to hear and to see. They need to know that there is an oasis, a light upon a hill, a place where the weary can come and find strength. The strength that is only found in the bread and the wine, in the body and the blood, in the sacrificed and resurrected Jesus Christ. Let us be the example to them. Let us be the vines or the branches that bear fruit, that others may say, where do you get your encouragement? Where do you get your strength? Where do you get your commitment? Where do you get your godliness from? And then we can say to them, come with me. Let's go to the garden of delight, to the place where the Lord blesses and nourishes His vineyard, and let us feast upon His grace. Ask Him for a blessing on that in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your provision in Jesus Christ, not only of the vine, but also of the vineyard, not only of the One who gives life by His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, but also has established a community wherein that life is poured out, blessed, and bestowed upon lifeless sinners such as we are. Lord, if we're in this place as a lifeless sinner, may we lay hold of Jesus Christ now. And may we recognize that we must bear fruit, for You are the vine dresser and You desire to have a fruitful vineyard. Let us tremble at the thought that we might, as fruitless branches, be cast into the very fires of hell. But Lord, help us to rejoice who have laid hold of Jesus Christ, and help us to drink deeply now of Your living grace. For here we find purpose, here we find meaning, here we find identity, here we find strength. And help us to leave this place renewed, revitalized, revived in Your grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Then turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book to the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's form number 2. Oh, sorry, short form number 2. It's page 53. Page 53. Page 53, we'll hear the exhortation as we draw near to the table of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you who desire to come to the Holy Communion of the body and blood of our Savior must consider how the Apostle Paul exhorts us diligently to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For as the benefit of this sacred meal is great if we receive the sacrament with a penitent heart and lively faith, so is the danger great if we receive it in an unworthy manner. For then we are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We eat and drink to our own judgment. We kindle God's wrath against us. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by the Lord. Therefore, truly repent of your sins, place a lively and steadfast faith in Christ our Savior, and live in love with all people, so that you will be worthy partakers of this holy sacrament. Above all things, you must give most humble and sincere thanks to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the redemption of the world by the passion and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Give thanks that he who is God became man. Give thanks that the Son humbled himself to death upon the cross for us, miserable sinners. Give thanks that we who walk in this dark world and in the shadow of death have been made the children of God and exalted to everlasting life. Because of this, we should always remember the exceedingly great love of our only Savior Jesus Christ and the innumerable benefits that he obtained for us, or he has obtained for us by his precious blood. This is why he instituted and ordained holy sacraments as pledges of his love and for a continual remembrance of his death to our great and endless comfort. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give continual thanks, submitting ourselves completely to his holy will and pleasure and seeking to serve him in the true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. To all of you who truly and earnestly repent of your sin, to embrace Jesus by faith as your Savior, and who desire more and more to lead a new life following the commandments of God, draw near and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Indeed, hear what comforting words our Savior, Jesus Christ, speaks to all that truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Congregation, lift up your hearts. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but only in your great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under the table of your Son, but you are our merciful and gracious Father. Grant us, therefore, that we may feed on our crucified Lord by faith, and that we may be, or that he may be united to us and we to him, who with you and the Holy Spirit is worthy of eternal thanks and praise. Amen. And as we draw near to the table of our Lord, we do so by singing. We're singing from 452 to start, the first three stanzas of 452, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.